The reading this morning is from 1 Samuel, chapter 6 and 7. It's found on page 217 of the Pew Bibles. So chapter 6. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. So why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you were sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messages to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the Ark of the Lord. The Ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. I realized I didn't introduce myself before, so my name's Heidi. I'm the Associate Minister here at Dixon Baptist Church, and it is my privilege, but also slightly daunting, to preach these very strange passages from 1 Samuel. Did you find them strange as we read through them, or perhaps as you've been reading through them throughout the week? So let's ask our God to help us understand and to see what he is saying to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes. Help us see your word as it is. Help us to hear what you would have us hear this morning. Help us, Lord, to see your glory and to see the way that your word will shape us now and in the days and weeks and months and years to come. We pray this through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since I can remember, I've been told that I'm a natural leader. Apparently, as early as preschool, I was the kid in the playground who gathered all the other kids together and organized which game we were going to play, which, I'll be honest, probably just meant that I told the other kids what game I wanted to play and expected them to play along. Anyone have someone like that in their family? Maybe you don't want to admit it. But this trait apparently persisted into adulthood, because every time I do a personality test, it tells me I have strong leadership qualities. But despite leadership being such a recurring theme in my life, it's something that has baffled me for years. What does it mean to be a leader? What are these strong leadership qualities? What are we actually looking for when we say someone is a leader? If we look around at the world, we see many different examples of leadership in action. In most workplaces, leadership means simply being in charge. It means being the boss and calling all the shots. In politics, leadership is much more about representation. Political leaders are supposed to represent the needs and interests of their people, or at least that's what we hope. In an old school monarchy back in the day, leadership was all about power. Kings and queens were given the authority to rule and reign over their people. The monarch's word was law. But what about leadership in the church? What kind of leader does God want for his people? Most of us in the church will find ourselves in positions of leadership at some point in our faith, whether we have strong leadership qualities or not. Especially as we grow older and wiser, we will be expected to lead and disciple those who are younger than us. And there are so many ways that we do lead one another in our faith every day here at church. Whether that's through leading connect groups, leading the service, leading prayer, reading the Bible with one another, whether it's leading Dixon Kids on a Sunday or youth on a Friday. Even if you're a parent, discipling your children at home is a kind of leadership. So when we do find ourselves in a position of leadership, we need to know what kind of leader God calls us to be. Because if we aren't firm in our understanding of the kind of leaders God wants for his people, we risk defaulting to whatever the world tells us a leader is. We need a firm grasp of God's desire for leadership. In our passage today from 1 Samuel 5 to 7, we find a surprising blueprint for God's kind of leadership. Surprising, I know, having heard what we just read. But in these chapters, we see God and his prophet Samuel work together to lead Israel out of defeat and into victory against the Philistines. And this partnership between God and his prophet becomes a blueprint for the kind of leadership God wants for his people. It's a blueprint that Israel desperately needed at the time, but it's also a blueprint that we as God's people need today as we raise up leaders within our churches. So we begin today in 1 Samuel chapter 5, So far, things have not gone well for Israel. At the end of chapter 4, Israel suffered a devastating defeat by the Philistines. They lost 30,000 soldiers. Their priests, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, died, and the Ark of God... Do you mind pressing the next slide too? Thank you. And the Ark of God was captured. By all appearances, this was the end for Israel. The Philistines had won and had proven themselves the stronger power. They had captured the symbol of Israel's God and taken it away as a prisoner of war. And chapter 4 ended with the cry, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." But if you were here last week, you'll know that this moment, which by all appearances seemed to be the end for Israel, was really the beginning of God's reforming work among them. It was God who brought defeat upon Israel, and it was God who toppled Eli and his sons from their places of power. God had seen the corruption of Israel's priests and took action to clear the way for a new kind of leadership. And this is where we pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Israel has been defeated, their spiritual leaders are gone, and the Ark of God is a prisoner in Philistine territory. So have a look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. If you need to know one thing about these Philistines, it's that they were the biggest threat to Israel's peace and security. The Philistines arrived in the land of Canaan after Israel had already entered the land as God promised them. These Philistines came from across the Mediterranean Sea. They landed on the coast and they quickly conquered the entire coastal region of Canaan. The Philistines were more technologically advanced than Israel, so they posed a real military threat. And by the time of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had built 5 fortified cities which controlled all the good, flat land near the coast, and Israel had retreated to living up in the hill areas of the land. And then after the Philistines defeated Israel at Ebenezer, they carried the Ark of God in a victory procession all the way to their capital city, Ashdod, and they placed the Ark of God in the temple of their god Dagon. Now, in this part of the world, it was common for armies to bring images of their own gods into battle with them. They believed battle was not just about who had the stronger army, but it was also about who had the stronger god. So when Israel was defeated and the Ark of the God of Israel was captured, the Philistines saw this as proof that their god Dagon was stronger than this god of Israel. So they placed the Ark of God next to their god Dagon as a trophy of war to show just how powerful their own deity was. However, the God of Israel is inferior to no one. The glory of the God of Israel bows to nobody. The next day, the Philistines woke up to find their god Dagon face down on the floor, worshipping the Ark of God. The Philistines, unfazed, picked him up, put him back, and pretended nothing had happened. Maybe a small earthquake had knocked Dagon over. Perhaps. Except the next day, the Philistines woke up to find Dagon face down on the floor again, but this time his hands and his head were broken clean off. The God of Israel had not only toppled this Philistine god from his throne, but had killed him on his own turf. God's glory bows to no one. Instead, as Hannah sang in chapter 2 at the beginning of this book, God casts down the proud, and those who oppose him will be broken. Next, in chapter 5, verse 6, we see that God's hand was heavy on the city of Ashdod. The people began to break out in tumors and plague spread throughout the whole area. If you were here last week, you remember we learnt a Hebrew word, kabod. But if you weren't here this week, kabod, last week, kabod means both glory and heavy. It's a Hebrew word that has two meanings, glory and heavy. And here we see that word kabod repeated again and again. God's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. When the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, it lost none of its glory. Instead, the weight of God pressed heavy on the Philistines, and they were being crushed by the mere presence of his glory among them. And what the Philistines began to realize was that Israel's ark was no mere trinket or token or image. This ark held real power, because behind this ark of Israel was the true, powerful, glorious, almighty God of Israel. And the God of Israel was on a warpath behind Philistine lines. So the Philistines in Ashdod decided to just get rid of this ark altogether. They moved it to the nearby city of Gath. But what do you think happened next? Read verse 9 with me, chapter 5, verse 9. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was heavy, was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. The same thing happened in Gath. The weight of God's glory began to crush them too, and they were crippled again by tumors and plague. So then the people of Gath did the same thing as the people of Ashdod, and they sent the ark to the nearby city of Ekron. But by this point, news of the God of Israel and of the weight of his hand on these cities had spread throughout Philistia. As the ark arrived in the city of Ekron, the people already knew what was coming to them. Verse 11 tells us the entire city was filled with panic, and God's hand was very heavy on them. Through tumors and plague and death, a third Philistine city had been crippled under the weight of the glory of the God of Israel. Chapter 4 ended with the cry, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." But has the glory departed from Israel? If chapter 5 tells us anything, it's that God's glory is well and truly fine. God's glory has gone nowhere. Yes, the ark, the symbol of God's presence with Israel, was in enemy territory, but God himself is unchanged. The God who made the heavens and the earth is still securely seated on his throne, ruling over the whole of his creation. In a few short months, God brought the Philistine nation to its knees. He crushed them under the weight of his glory and toppled their God from its throne. Even the most powerful nation around Israel at the time was powerless in the presence of the God who reigns over all. There is a lesson here for Israel, but also a lesson here for us. God does not need us to fight his battles. In fact, God does not need us for anything. God is not like Dagon or Baal or other gods who relied on sacrifices and worship to survive. God is absolutely and utterly free to act out of his own sovereign will. He is the king over all creation. He does not need us to do his work. He does not need us to save him from the enemy. We are the ones who need him. We rely on God for everything. We are the ones who need saving. The Philistines encountered such a God. The God of Israel, who could not be controlled and whose glory was crushing them. And so after 7 months of this, the Philistines decided to send the ark back to the Israelites. They'd had enough. And in chapter 6, the Philistines, and we read at the beginning, sent for their own priests and asked them what they should do. And the Philistine priests actually give us a shocking answer. They tell the Philistine leaders to send the ark back with a guilt offering. They tell the Philistines to say sorry to Israel's God, to repent and to humble themselves and to give glory to this God of Israel. Now let's read again chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. This is what the Philistine priests say. make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? This is good advice. The Philistine priests here sound more on top of things than Eli and his sons and Israel's priests ever did. The Philistine priests knew that if they wanted the weight of God's judgment to lift from them, they needed to repent and give God the glory. They needed to give God the glory he alone deserves. And if they wanted the judgment to end, they needed to return the ark to Israel and say sorry. And so this is what the Philistines did. In verses 7 to 12, we read that the Philistines placed the ark of God and their guilt offerings on a cart, and they sent it back to Israel towards the border town of Beth Shemesh. When the ark reached Beth Shemesh, there was great rejoicing. The ark of God was finally back in Israel. The glory of God had returned victorious from Philistine captivity. Surely now Israel could begin rebuilding their nation and all would be well in the land again. But was it? Have a look at chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 again. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Israel, what have you done? Why did you look in the ark? What is going on? It seems like the people of Israel were just as helpless in the face of God's glory as the Philistines were. God had removed Israel's corrupt priesthood, but no one had yet risen to take their place as Israel's spiritual leaders. Israel knew about the ark of their God, but they didn't know the Holy One whose presence it symbolized. They underestimated God's glory, and God dealt with them in the same way he dealt with the Philistines. Israel was not yet ready to receive back the glory of their God. And so just like the Philistines, the people of Beth Shemesh sent the ark to the nearby town of Kiriath-Jearim and parked it in the house of a guy called Abinadab. And that's where the ark stayed for 20 years. The ark of God had physically come back to Israelite land, but spiritually, it was still in exile. The people of Israel did not know their God. They didn't know how to relate to him. There was still work to be done to reform God's people. And so we begin chapter 7 with the question, who will lead Israel back to God? Who will teach them how to give God the glory he deserves? And the answer we are given is God's prophet Samuel, who we haven't heard from since chapter 3. For the 20 years that the ark was parked in Kiriath-Jearim, Samuel was at work in Israel, speaking God's word to the people. And after 20 years, something changed in Israel. Chapter 7, verse 2 says that all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Something had changed in the hearts of the people. They wanted to serve and worship and give glory to God. They were no longer terrified of his mere presence. God's word, delivered through Samuel the prophet, had slowly but surely chipped away at their hard and distant hearts. But there was still work to be done to reform God's people. So Samuel gathered all the people of Israel and spoke to them a hard but necessary truth. Let's read chapter 7, verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Samuel challenged Israel that returning to God with all their hearts meant not just meaning well or putting on an outward display of devotion. Eli and his sons had been experts at that. Returning to God means giving him your undivided loyalty and devotion. It means taking concrete action to remove those other things which have a grip on your heart. For Israel, it meant rejecting Baal and Ashtoreth, the male and female Canaanite gods of fertility. It meant trusting God alone for rain and crops and not looking elsewhere for help. With these hard but necessary words, Samuel led Israel in a public revival. All the people gathered at a place called Mizpah, in the center of Israel, and they repented before the Lord. Verse 6 says, "On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" At last, Israel had a leader who understood the weight of God's glory. At last, Israel had a faithful leader who could lead the people in faithfulness. But Samuel and the Israelites still had one more test to pass. Once again, the Philistine army arrived on their doorstep and threatened to destroy them like they had 20 years ago. And when the Israelites heard about this, they were terrified. Read verses 8 to 9 with me. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. 20 years before this point, Israel had been defeated at Ebenezer. Instead of crying out to God for help back then, they had paraded the ark out like a trinket or a good luck charm. But this time, 20 years later, at Mizpah, under Samuel's leadership, Israel did the right thing and they cried out to God for help. Rather than appeal to military might and power or trinkets, they put all their trust in the Almighty God and his one little prophet who cried out on their behalf. So with the courage of an entire army, Samuel sacrificed to God and cried out for help, even as the Philistines drew near enough to draw their swords. Samuel was a leader who knew the weight of God's glory. Samuel knew that the God of Israel, our God, is sovereign. He is the king who reigns and rules over all. He is the God who thunders from heaven and protects those who are faithful to him. And that is what God did. God thundered on behalf of Israel that day. God answered Samuel, and the Philistines were utterly defeated. Israel was victorious. God crushed the Philistines just like he did on his mission behind enemy lines all those years ago. Samuel had led the people in repentance. He had led them to victory. And the final thing that Samuel did that day was to lead the people in a right understanding of leadership. Read verse 12 with me. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I actually really like the way our kids' Bibles translate the name Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us every step of the way. By setting up that stone and naming it Ebenezer, Samuel actually made a profound statement that would shape Israel's leadership for centuries to come. By acknowledging that the Lord helped Israel every step of the way, Samuel was actually knocking himself down a few pegs. Samuel was saying that he did not deliver Israel that day. He was saying that he did not lead Israel to victory. God had been their deliverer. God had given them victory. God was their king. I said at the beginning that these chapters in 1 Samuel 5 to 7 give us a blueprint for leadership. Because these chapters are here to teach God's people that leadership begins with the central truth that God is king. God is the king who rules and reigns over all. That was the whole point of the ark's journey behind Philistine lines. But these chapters also teach us that God chooses to mediate his rule through his word. God's word is how his people come to know him and love him and obey him. That's the whole point of 1 Samuel 7. God mediates his rule through his prophet Samuel. And Samuel's role was to lead the people in repentance and faithfulness to God. And this is absolutely crucial for Israel because, I'm going to give you a big spoiler alert, in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel is going to ask for a king. And God is going to give them a king. But what Israel must remember is that God is king. God rules and he mediates his rule through his word. This is the blueprint for leadership God has given his people. And every single king of Israel after this point is going to be measured against this blueprint. It is not the king's job to rule over the people. God is the one who rules. It is not the king's job to call the shots. God's people are to be led by God's word. It is not the king's job to save his people. God is the one who delivers us. For centuries, God sent prophet after prophet to speak his word to Israel. And for centuries, Israel's leaders ignored God's word and turned their back on the God who reigns over all. Eventually, the prophets stopped coming. God's word fell silent. Until God sent a new prophet into first century Palestine. And this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, spoke God's word with all the authority and all the power of God himself. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews explains it. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the fullest and most final revelation of God's word. In Jesus, we have a prophet who perfectly mediates God's rule and reign to us. In Jesus, we see all the glory and power of God wrapped in human flesh. The blueprint for leadership, which Samuel began, has been finally completed with the coming of Jesus. What kind of leadership does God want for his people? God wants leaders who honor him as king, who don't try and rule in his place. God wants leaders who listen to the words of his Son Jesus, and who obey his Son Jesus. God wants leaders who are faithful to him and who lead others towards faithfulness. God doesn't want us to default to whatever the world says leadership is. Leadership in the world's eyes is so often about who has the most power or who is making all the decisions or whose word is considered law. Leadership is so often about making it to the top of the pile so you can have control over everyone below you. But not so in God's church. When we lead each other, whether that's in a Connect group or Dixon Kids on a Sunday, or whether it is a more official leadership role, we need to make sure that we are becoming God's kind of leader. Do we honor God as King? Are we listening to and being led by the words of his Son Jesus? Are we being faithful? And are we helping others grow in their faithfulness to God? When God gives us opportunities to lead or blesses us with fruit in whatever work we are doing, are we pausing like Samuel did to give God the glory? Can we say of our achievements like Samuel did, "The Lord helped me every step of the way"? Do we understand and believe to our very core that God is our King, that he reigns through his Son Jesus, that this is the very best thing for our world? Because we could never lead like God leads. We cannot save like God saves. All that we can do is give him glory, listen and obey his Son Jesus, and faithfully trust him to help us every step of the way. Let's pray about this now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have lifted us from the burden of ruling the world. We thank you that you are King. We thank you that we can rest in this knowledge that all power and all authority lies with you. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that in him we have the exact representation of your glory and your being. We thank you that through Jesus we can come to know you, we can come to know your will, and that we can see in him a leader who is worth following. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we lead others in faith, as we disciple, as we teach. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to lead as Jesus leads, to be obedient to his words, and to point others to faithfulness. We pray all of this through Jesus. Amen.